Now, chapter 1 through chapter 3, Paul has had us seated in the heavenlies with Christ. If you've never read chapter 1 through chapter 3, please go back and read those. It's foundational for our life as believers. It's foundational for anybody searching after God to understand the intense love that God has for us. He says in those three chapters, you know, just briefly, just the headlines kind of, that we are loved, that we are predestined to receive every spiritual blessing. He's made us alive by God's mercy. He's given us his great love. He's given us his overwhelming grace. And you and I, Paul says, are his workmanship created for good works. He created us as something wonderful for good works, to do wonderful things. Now, for this reason, chapter 4 and 5 speak of how we're to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. So Ephesians is broken up in the first three chapters of sitting with Christ. That's what he wants us to do, is sit and just soak it up, that how much he loves us, why he loves us, all of the riches we have in Christ. Now chapter 4 and 5, it says, with that knowledge, now you need to walk. Now it's time to get up and do something with that knowledge. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The full knowledge of who we are in Christ, the time we've spent with him, should have a dramatic effect on our conduct in this world. Paul calls this our walk. There should be a unity of spirit here in the church. There should be a realization that this is our home because we're believers. We've been raised up as one family, one spiritual unit. And as such, since we're one family, we should extend grace and kindness to each other because of the grace that's been extended to us. That includes whoever sits in your chair, extending grace and mercy. Chapter 5, Paul expands this idea of walking in a manner worthy now. He wants to keep on with this idea that he started in chapter 4. And he wants us to apply this to our everyday life. This is why this is so useful and sometimes very convicting, including myself. We read this and go, wow, this is a high calling we have, a very high calling. The first thing he says, not anything, I mean, he starts off with like the hardest thing there is in the world. He says to be imitators of God. Verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He is picking up from the last several verses in chapter 4. If we've learned Christ, not learned about him, but learned Christ, if we put off the old self, then Paul says, therefore, because we've been forgiven, imitate God as beloved children. An imitator, you know, is someone who doesn't want people to notice, doesn't want you to see them. They want you to see someone else in you, the person they're imitating. A three-year-old son I saw on the YouTube the other day with his father in front of the mirror going, "Urgh!" You know, his dad's behind him doing it. He's imitating his dad. He did it first. The dad was laughing because he didn't know his son was watching him before. And the son had picked this up and was doing that. And the dad could not stop laughing. He just was just in stitches. And three or four-year-old girl finds her mom's lipstick. And you know what happens next. The mom comes home and it's all over her face. And the mom says, "Have you been in my lipstick?" "Have you?" "Yes." "What are you doing?" "Putting on lipstick." And of course, her whole face is all over the place. And the mother's laughing, and it's so, so cute. But what are the kids doing? Imitating their parents. They see their parents doing these things, and they want to be like their parents. So this is what they do. They act like them. We have this calling to act like our dad. And of course, it's like the highest calling, the highest standard that we could ever try and live up to. Now, I'm pretty sure Paul does not want us to try and imitate him as far as his creative omnipotence, his power, and create a new universe, or anything like that, or get people to bow down and worship us. Not what he wants us to imitate. There was something of God that Paul says that we should imitate, and I think it's pretty obvious. He gives it to us in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, "And walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering to God and a fragrant aroma. So you and I are to imitate God's love the way Jesus taught us to. Jesus was the example of how we are to love like God loves, because he was God. He was as much God as he was man. So he says, and imitate that, the way Jesus loved God and the way Jesus gave himself for you, that love of God and love for you. Jesus gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. Now the two can be the same, consider, but when it's used in this way, Paul had a reason for using those two words. The word offering here is really, in Paul's mind, referring to his obedience to the Father. His whole life was an offering. He modeled how he was divested himself of his will and only did the will of his Father. And he says this is what we are supposed to imitate. And secondly, he lived as a sacrifice. Do you see that your calling is getting really high here? He offered himself as a literal sacrifice for the sins of the world. He laid down his own life that we might have life. And Paul says that it was a fragrant aroma to God. It pleased God. His selflessness and intense love for the Father and for us was so strong that it was this beautiful aroma, meaning that it was something pleasing to God. That's the real sense of it. And this is not a small calling. And then, I mean, Paul says to start right off, if you have been touched by God and transformed, you're supposed to love this way. This is the calling of the love that we have. This is why it busts me. I read this and go, Father, I have no moral high ground to stand up here and teach this, where I'm the one that needs to learn this. But this is his strong statement to you and I. And Paul will also tell us that we're to live as living sacrifices, meaning that we're supposed to give to God our entire life. If he's been so merciful to us, we're supposed to just do what Jesus did, yield up our bodies and say, Father, it's yours. You do with me as you wish today. How do you want me to live out this day? And there are extreme cases, by the way, where he does call us to sacrifice our own life for the sake of someone else, literally. We know John 15:13 says, God, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for someone else. Recently, story that just touched my heart, and if you see the video on YouTube, you can find it. Type in 6-year-old boy saves sister from dog or something like that. You'll find it. A 6-year-old little boy in the United States saw a German shepherd lunging for his 4-year-old sister, and he jumped in the way. He jumped in front of the dog to take the hit of that lunge of that dog, and that dog went down and mauled the boy very badly. He had 90 stitches on his face, and the video shows him how badly he was chewed up. But get this. When they asked him, and I don't know who it was, if it was a doctor, if it was parents, or someone asked him, because it got on the news, and I was watching the news thing, and said, why he did it. He said, if someone had to die, I figured it might as well be me. From a 6-year-old kid. Meaning, if it had to be me or my sister that was going to die, it might as well be me. And he jumped in front of this dog, and he took the hit. He loves Captain America. He loves Spider-Man. He loves all the Avengers. And he's dressed, and they have pictures of him dressed up in all these outfits. And the news story went out about this, and the Avengers actors heard about it. So he received phone calls and videos from them, thanking him for being a superhero and thanking him for being so brave to stand up for his sister. And I was thinking about that. I thought, man, I mean, wow. If a pit bull or something was coming right after someone I loved, would I just jump in front of it? I mean, I hope I would. I think I would. But you don't know until that opportunity arises. Now, thankfully, we'll probably not be called to do that in that intense of a situation, to sacrificially love someone with our entire life, but we are called to love them with a genuine love of God, an unselfish love, a pure love, a family kind of love. Because notice he says we're going to imitate God like children, like we're his children. And so we right off the bat, Paul's starting off with this intense call for us. If you've received that love of Christ, if it's transformed your life, then this is what we are to aspire to in our walk with him. Verse 3 through 5 says, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as it is proper amongst the saints. There must be no filthiness, silliness, or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man or an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul says this is something you guys already know, and this is something we should already know. Paul, it's interesting how he turns from 1 and 2 to 3 through 5, because he turns from this self-giving love of Christ, modeling the perfect love. This is the love that we're supposed to have, and we're supposed to turn away from the self-centered, worldly love that everybody pushes on us since we were kids. This is the world that we live in, where we're supposed, it seems acceptable and normal to be immoral, impure, greedy, going for it, you know, take what you can, and hang out with the guys at work, and silly talk, coarse jesting. All of this stuff is what the world encourages us to do. This is the love of the world. And it's not to be in the church. And if you're here today and you've never really given your heart to the Lord, you're watching, please understand that there is love and grace waiting. It's available for you specifically. I believe that's why you're here, why you're watching. There's no accident. God loves people enough that he stirs them to come into an atmosphere where you can understand, they can finally understand what love really is. When I was 19, I was involved in about everything that we're reading here in these verses. When I went to my first Bible study, and the man was reading Romans chapter 1 out loud, almost everything in this chapter here he listed is in that chapter, and I realized for the first time in my life, that's what I was doing. The filthy talk, the coarse jesting, the immorality, the pride, the selfishness. It was resonating in my heart, and God used that truth about what was in me to free me from the darkness that I was in, because then I understood. He went on to explain what real love was. So I pray that as we go through this chapter, we have some really strong things we're going to be dealing with in this chapter. All right, this is Christianity 101. I mean, Paul is going to hit us right between the eyes with some very, very strong things that said this is not to be in your life. But realize what the overarching issue is that God loves you so much and he has so much for you. He doesn't want you to waste your life with these things. The love of Christ is so much better. We don't want any of this other stuff to get in and ruin it. Impurity and immorality. This is anything sexual outside of the legal God-ordained marriage. If you're in a relationship where there is anything, and I will repeat, anything sexually going on in your life, and you're not legally married, then this falls into that category. And I've heard all the justifications. We love each other, so it's not wrong. We're married in God's eyes. Marriage is just a piece of paper, so it doesn't really matter anyway. God made me this way, so why would it be wrong? We've been together so long now, it certainly couldn't matter now. All of those excuses are excuses. And what Paul says, immorality and impurity are not supposed to be a part of your life. We need to understand the high calling that we have. You're getting the idea, right? We're imitators of Christ, ready to lay down our life for others. That's our high calling. And we need to contrast that with the gutter level with which the world is trying to drag us down to. Saying, put the bar way down here, man. If whatever your body needs or desires are, go for that. God's trying, God is not trying to ruin our lives. He's not trying to destroy our enjoyment. He's actually doing just the opposite. God designed sexuality and the intimacy of two people, man and wife, to be a blessing, to deepen love for one for another within the marriage, to help us marvel at the wonder of the depths of God's love for us, because that's the way Jesus loves the church. It's an inseparable kind of a love. It's not just a piece of paper. It's a design. God started from the beginning. It's a design to show his perfect will for Christ in the church. And those of us who don't have the gift of singleness, which Paul says is a gift from God and very powerful, and says it's better that you have that than not, in a sense, in the world we live in, he says if that is not your gift, then the will for God for you is to not live in any kind of immorality, to wait for marriage. And this is getting pushback, even in the church now. Even in the church, people are starting to go, well, you know, that was cultural back then and blah, 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 blah. It's still relevant. It's still relevant. And I've, you know, the thing that I notice all the time now is once a person becomes disobedient in this area, it snowballs into everything else. They can't walk with the Lord. You cannot walk a spiritual walk in victory if you're disobedient in this area. And of course, we could extend that to really all of these areas, but somehow it has a more probably a greater degree. It's harder to try and justify this and keep going to church. Greed is maybe a little easier to hide and justify, but greed is the next one. And it is listed alongside of immorality and purity. Why? Because it strikes at the core of sexual sin. The dictionary actually defines greed as selfish and excessive desire. Okay, if you are involved in an impure relationship, then at the core of it is a selfish and excessive desire. I ask guys sometimes, if you love her and you're living with her, why don't you marry her? I don't know. I know why. You want your cake and eat it too. You want to have fun with her, and if you desire another woman, you can dump her and go with the other one. It's selfish and excessive desire. It's greed. And these two are listed together. Unselfishness always places the good of the other person above our own desires. And the good, and being the spiritual well-being, the good of the other person, helping them grow closer to Jesus as Lord and Savior, not further away. You know, and when I tell people that come to church and they have someone that they're living with a person and they get saved or something, I said, if you love that person, you will separate and wait for God to bring that person, bring you both together, because if true love cares about their relationship with God, not your own selfish and excessive desires. So if you're a Christian, along with greed, then these things must not. Paul does not say should not, doesn't say try not to. He said these things should not be named among you. Ladies watching, I understand that some of you are with men who are the fathers of your children, and you're not married. Because it's difficult to get divorce papers. This is a big thing in Mexico. Shouldn't be as much in the U.S. and Canada. You're with them because you can't get them to move out, or you don't have enough money to go somewhere else. All the excuses, I mean, are mountains of excuses why you're still together with this guy. But Matthew 6:33 applies here as well as it does anywhere else. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you seek first Christ, you seek first his kingdom, then he will make a way for this to work out. And I want everyone to know that we're here to help. We're here to pray. We do pray with people. We help people find solutions. But it's important that we understand that we've got to heed these words and we got to stop sinning. These things are not to be mentioned in the church. This is Paul's commands in the New Testament sense to the church. Not my rules. And I hate it when people go, the pastor says we have to break up. And I go, I didn't say that. Jesus Christ said that. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Because I get guys calling me up sometimes and guys angry at me and saying, you know, you said, and I didn't say it. So, married people are not to be immoral. We're not. Single people are not to be immoral. We are not to try and work around what the Bible tells us is a true and holy walk with God. We're to yield to it and obey it because it will destroy you if you don't. If you're in an impure relationship and you don't repent and you don't stop, well, look at what he's saying. This is really, really strong. We know for certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, this includes those coveting money, those coveting power, businesses, that kind of stuff, no idolater, someone that raises up something and idolizes it. It can be a person, but it can be your job, it can be your money, it can be all of the impure things, especially sexually related, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. If you are involved in these things, you are not willing to stop, what is it saying? You're not in the kingdom, which is, what is that saying? You're not going to heaven when you die, which means you're not saved. You may go to church, but you're not saved in God's eyes. This is why people, when they come and they want to, they come and they pray a prayer, and they're all excited, and they come to me and say, I want to get baptized. And I say, well, are you living with someone and you're not married to them? They said, yes. But I still want to get baptized. I go, it won't work. Because you've not yet yielded yourself to Christ. You prayed a prayer, but you haven't yielded up the sin to be washed clean. And this is what Paul is saying. This is why he's saying it's got to stop. And we must get it done when we hear it. The problem is people put it off. People will say, yeah, the pastor's right. I'm going to do that. Uh-huh. And in 6 months, I'm breaking up. I've heard this so many times. Yes, I know, and I'm going to do it, but we have to finish the lease contract, and in 6 months, you know, we're going to get married, and in 6 months, it's going to, you know, and that 6 months never, ever comes. Verse 4 says, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And again, I'm going to tell you this. This is the nuts and bolts of how we walk with Christ. If you're new to Christ, go back to chapters 1 through 3, because it's all about the love of Christ. And I don't want to get this out of balance. This is Paul talking to some believers that have been walking for a while, that know better. We who've been walking with Christ for a while know better. And so he's speaking directly to this, knowing that the love has been established. So he says, again, there should be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. The Bible has a lot to say about our mouths, doesn't it? How we use our mouths. Filthiness refers to cursing. As Christians, we're to put off bad language that comes out of our mouths. It's hard to be a witness for God when you're trying to explain God's word and cursing is coming out of your mouth. It's always fun. So, not fun. I'm sorry. That's the wrong word. It's always revealing to be around kids. You get a really good estimation of their parents' vocabulary by spending time around little kids, because these little words slip out of their mouth and you go, whoa, where'd you learn that word? My dad, my mom. Kids will imitate their parents, even in the bad. Well, and of course this cursing, all this stuff can be translated over into movies, what we're willing to put up with movies, with video games. Do we want all that stuff continually being pounded into our brains? I mean, I just switch off videos. I mean, I love watching different videos home. I love YouTube watching the videos, but as soon as the mouth starts, I mute it right away. And then I'll just switch the video altogether, because I don't want that stuff continually being pumped into me. Parents, we should be very, very cognizant of what our kids are reading on Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, WeChat, whatever all of these things are, because I'm appalled. I'm appalled at what I see being written by youth, adults too. But I mean, we have control. We're supposed to be monitoring our kids. And if you care about your kids, you need to care about what they're watching, what they're hearing, what they're reading, and we especially need to model. We need to model Christ in the way we speak to our kids. There's just way too much garbage out there. Parents now are just so willing to cuss in front of their kids. I thank God for my parents. My parents were not, to my best of my knowledge, that I knew really were born again, but they were good moral people. And my dad tried his hardest never to cuss around me. You know, when he hit his thumb, it came out. When there were things that happened, they came out. But I grew up in a home where it was considered the norm not to cuss, rather than now it's not the norm. My son, when he was taking swimming, we let him, and he was with a whole team, on a swim team. First thing they noticed, the first thing they said to him is, "Why don't you cuss?" And he, and it was such a wonderful ministry, such a wonderful witness for him. He says, "Because I'm a Christian." And one of the kids, if I remember right, Renee, one of the kids said, "Can you help me learn how to not cuss?" Did he say that? I was like, yes. I mean, I never told Micah, don't ever cuss. You know, if you cuss, I'm going to spank you. I never said any of that. I just modeled it. And he picked it up. And man, in front of all those kids, he stood up. And what a beauty. What a wonderful thing to do. Silly talk is foolish talk. Literally, the Greek, in Greek, it's stupid words. don't be involved with a lot of stupid words. This can be speaking out of ignorance. It can be repeating gossip. 2 Timothy tells us we are to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Church splits arise over foolish talk. You have to be the judge of what that foolish talk is. Sometimes certain things need to be talked out, but most of the time, it's not. Coarse jesting, dirty jokes. This is not just only telling them, it's listening to them, it's at work. It's on the late night shows and this kind of stuff where there's dirty jokes going on. And if you're around it, the best thing to do is if you can't get away from it, don't laugh and don't smile. Man, that shuts a person down so quick when it's telling a dirty joke. When they're hitting you on the back and they're laughing, you just look at them and go, and don't even say anything, just stare at them. Usually go, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And give an opportunity to say, "I don't do that. I'm not into that." And again, we're not trying to display to the world that we're mean or that we're not fun. What we're trying to portray is that we are called to something different. We are trying to model to the world that there is a higher love. There's a love that the Father has for us. It doesn't have to be down here in the gutter where we're all approving of one another's sin and trying to encourage it. But I love humor. You guys know that. I mean, we as Christians, we love things that are joyful and funny because we're people of joy. I was looking at some of the outside the church, the displays outside churches that they have in the United States. Now I thought I would peruse that to see what people are saying about coronavirus and such, and there's some just as hilarious ones. One that says, for the church, out front of the church, it says, 6 feet apart today is better than 6 feet under tomorrow. I thought that's pretty good. So we're 6 feet under today worshiping so that we don't find ourselves 6 feet under without Christ, huh? 6 feet apart. Did I say 6 feet? I messed it up. 6 feet apart today, better than 6 feet under tomorrow. I'm trying to think of some of the other ones. Jesus cleanses the heart, but we wash the chairs. Or, I mean, just all kinds of stuff. You just go on the internet and find tons of them. That's one of the things I love about being a believer, is that we can enjoy the walk. We can and do enjoy the walk. I told you guys many times, one of my friends that I used to party with in the world, which was always drug, alcohol related, after I got saved, he told me, while we were skiing, how do you have any fun? I mean, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't do anything. How do you have any fun? And I'm skiing with the guy going, man, I said, I have more fun now than I ever did because I can remember what I did. I can enjoy it and remember it. We need to laugh. We need to have humor. We need to look at the thing that's going on in the world right now and say, you know what? I'm safe and secure in Christ. This is crazy what's going on. I mean, it's horrific the way that the riots are going on. It's horrific the way the virus thing has grappled the world. And we could get so depressed and so bummed out that we just want to crawl in a shell and just die. But Paul says, hey, look, let's walk the walk. Be imitators of God. And one of the great things about Christ is, you know, he was joyful. I don't care whatever movies you've seen about him. He had the perfect love of the Father. And he knew he was coming to drag us out of sin and out of hell and taking us home into his kingdom. There's nothing greater to be joyful about. There's nothing greater than joyful for us than to know that we are sharing love with other people, and it can pull them out of the pit that we were in, the pit that many of us remember that we were in. So Paul says, rather than all this other garbage of the world, let's give thanks. Rather than trying to give attention to telling dirty jokes and talking about cursing and doing this and that, let's be thankful around people. Be uplifting, telling them why we're not panicking, why we're not freaked out, why we're still joyful, is because we know the God of our salvation. We know this is a part of his plan. We know that he's coming back for us. And some of us that are pre-tribulation rapture, including myself, can go, hey, all this stuff going on right now means I'm going home. You know, I'm packing my spiritual bag. He's coming for us. And that can be a great, great reason for rejoicing and giving thanks. Verse 5 says, for this we know with certainty. Oh, I already read that. That no immoral person, covetous man, idolater, inherit the kingdom of God. I put that twice, and guess God wanted me to speak on it twice. If you're involved in things that you will not yield up, the things that are sinful, you will not go to heaven. You will not find spiritual rest now. You will not make your life with Christ, cannot be rectified and find the joy and the hope we have in Christ until you do. It's really, really that simple. And now, in the next verse, Paul links this next verse to this idea of, we know that you're not going to be part of the kingdom of Christ because there are going to be people that tell you, no, 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 it doesn't matter. You can live your life whatever way you want to. You'll still go to heaven. And Paul's going, no, no, we know that if you live a moral lifestyle, if you will not yield, you won't. He says, because, look, don't let anyone, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. If you will not yield up to sin, if you will not give up what you're involved, you're a part of the sons of disobedience. And many of us got there because we listened to someone who had empty words, people that had deception, the people that say, hey, look, you were born this way. You don't have to change. This is the way you are. God accepts you. He's a God of grace. It doesn't matter if you live with your girlfriend. Sin's not a big deal. That's Old Testament. You just live any way you want to. We're supposed to allow our bodies what they want because that's the way God designed us. These are all empty words. These are all deceptive words. Romans 1:25 tells us, wanting to lust after the flesh, and we often exchange the truth of God for a lie. Wanting to lust after the flesh, we often exchange the truth of God for a lie. And Paul was writing to the Ephesians specifically about the Gnostics. The Gnostics were those people with believed they had special knowledge. People today in the New Age movement, it's kind of very, very similar, believing themselves to have this special knowledge. And they taught, and this still is around today, that matter is evil and only the spirit is pure and good. Therefore, it doesn't matter what one does in the body. Man can indulge the flesh because it's only part of matter. It's not part of the spirit. And this heresy has been going on ever since. And that's why people get to the point where saying, look, God knows you're a sexual creature. You need to indulge the flesh. Go ahead. Don't be deceived. If you're walking with the Lord and you're still succumbing to the fleshly indulgences, you're on shaky ground. Now, this is not referring to a person who's struggling. We all struggle with it. We all have to struggle and say, yeah, okay, sorry, Lord, I blew it, or I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to turn on that video. Or I turned on that video, I'm turning it off. We're talking about a lifestyle of embracing one's flesh, of approving of that lifestyle. If you cater to it day after day, week after week, year after year, you need to take a careful look at your spiritual standing before God, because Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, so shall he also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the whirlwind. You will reap the wrath of God will come upon the disobedient. I told you this would be straightforward. This is very, very straightforward from Paul. But here is kind of this is where it starts getting better. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Arthur Pink, a theologian, said there are but two states, and all men are in these two states. The one state is spiritual life. The other is the state of spiritual death. The one is the state of righteousness. The other is the state of sin. The one is saving. The other damning. The one state is called darkness. The other state is called light. And Paul says, you were formerly darkness. Interesting, it says in darkness. It says you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's no medium ground. There's no gray. You know, we always say, oh, that's a gray area. I don't know if I should, you know, that's a gray area for me. Paul says, really, you're either light or you're darkness. And each man or woman now on earth is either an object of God's delight or his wrath. Yeah, the most benevolent and imposing works of the flesh cannot appease him or please him. Did you get that? The most benevolent and wonderful works of the flesh cannot appease him. But the faintest sparks proceeding from that of grace, the grace of God, are acceptable and in his sight. So we're children of light. We are loved of God. We are seated in the heavenlies. We have learned him. He is in us. He's overflowing us. He's filling us. Therefore, verse 11, 12, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done in secret. So let's kind of bring this together at this point. We're to imitate him, right? Like our Father. Love him. Be willing to be selfless and love others like Christ loved the church. Don't be deceived. Don't fall for the deception that the flesh is okay and you can continue in the flesh and be in the church and be a part of the body of Christ. And now he's saying, don't participate. If you know that you are not a part of the world and you know that you're not going to be deceived any longer, which many of us were, He's saying, don't even participate in their unfruitful deeds. Instead, expose them. The darkness is often all the stuff that the people do in darkness. Kind of logical, right? All the places people go where they love to hang out in the darkness. You come to Puerto Vallarta, you'll find out this city really doesn't get going until it gets dark. When it gets dark, all the places and all the bars start filling up, and including dark places in homes, dark places in buildings, dark places in hotels. It says don't get involved with people that are into darkness and want to pull you down. The drug deals and all the drinking and all the sexual activity tends to happen as a part of the darkness. Darkness is man's natural preference. Did you know that? Darkness is our natural preference. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And this is why all the movies we see, all the villains, all of the stuff regarding a lot of the supernatural realm and the vampire movies, it's all around darkness because man loves darkness rather than light. So as imitators of God, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, walk in light, expose the things of darkness. It doesn't mean we're supposed to be obnoxious Bible thumpers and point out everybody's sin. What it does mean is we don't try and hide the light. When we go into a situation, we let the Holy Spirit lead us and expose the darkness that's in someone. We simply share who we are. No, I'm sorry. I don't go in there, or I can't go in there, or sorry guys, I can't. I don't know what this is all about, but I can't stay because I'm a believer, and this isn't something that glorifies my God. We expose the darkness. And it can include actually exposing the darkness to the authorities when we know that it's hurting someone, where it's hurting the person that we're even dealing with. But all things, verse 13, come visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. The reason why we're to expose the deeds of the darkness in someone's life is not to hurt them. It's really to help them. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? What did Samuel do? Samuel exposed David's deeds of darkness. Samuel did that because he knew the Lord knew what David had done. David thought he was hiding it from God, right? God won't know. And Samuel knew that God knew. So he goes to David and gives him that little story of the sheep, you know, and it was allowed David to come to the point where David could recognize the darkness he had been in. He exposed the darkness, and when he did, what did David do? He repents. He gets on his face and says, Lord, I'm sorry. And he repents and gets his life right before God. So this is a good thing. It's a good thing to expose the darkness with the light of God around us. It's usually not a very easy thing to do. It's not comfortable for us. You know, it's really hard to go to someone you love and say, God, did you know that, you know, I've noticed you've been involved. Are you struggling with this? Because it seems like maybe you're struggling in this area. And I want to pray for you. When they're able to come out and admit it, you know, that whole burden is laid out. They're exposed. They know it. If they know you know it, they're exposed. Their darkness is exposed with light. And so they know they can't hide it anymore. They have to do something with it. They either can reject you and turn their back on God, or they have to repent. And the hope is they will repent. So if you're struggling with something in your life and you're still in darkness, well, the one thing we can say is, in one strange way, praise God. Why would I say that? Because it means that God loves you too much to let you alone to stay in darkness. That's what he did with me. He loved me too much to let me stay in darkness. He kept sending those pesky Christians around. He kept sending people around me that would challenge me to read the Bible. Challenge me, are you sure what you're doing is right? And then when the light exposed my darkness, you know, I was undone. I was like, right to the heart with the sword of the Spirit. And I died that day to the sin that I was in. And Christ reigned in me and the light flooded into my life. And that's what he wants with you. And when that happens, That dying to that sin, that realization is really where Paul's going in verse 14. He says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. For this reason, meaning because it's going to be exposed anyway. I mean, we think we can hide in our sin. Nobody knows. Nobody's going to find out. You can't keep it hidden. Even billionaires, we're finding out, can't keep it hidden, aren't we? Even multi-billionaires cannot keep it hidden. God is going to expose your sin eventually. And you know, in Isaiah, what Paul's quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah mentions this four times in the book, to awaken, awaken, awaken. The only thing left to do when light has flooded into darkness is to awake. When the light floods in your room in the morning, oh boy, I can attest to that. And it's nice and dark. The only thing I can do is wake up. I cannot stay asleep when that light comes in and floods into the darkness. Romans 13:11 says, do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So the idea is not just awaken in our understanding. Oh yeah, it's wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. Agreeing that we're living in sin. Yeah, I know, it's wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. And then go back to it. Many of us, you know, grew up going to confession. How many of us went to confession agreeing that the things that we were doing were wrong, that they were in darkness? So we go to confession, confess it, and what do? Go right back to it. That's not awakening. To awaken and rise from the dead means that you have awakened and come into the light. The light is exposed, therefore you cannot return to the darkness. You don't go back to it. Jesus said in John 5:22, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You know, probably going to be like when he resurrected the first time and the tombs were emptied when Jesus comes back. This could apply somewhat there. But it's really speaking to those who are of us who've been dead spiritually, that the time is coming and now in when the dead will hear. This is you if you're dead in your sin. This is you if you're in darkness, that you will hear the voice of the Son of God and you will awaken and hear and live. I mean, this is the exciting part. This is the part that is always makes it worthwhile for us to come together and study it, to teach it, to see it, is because when we respond, we live. We come into this beautiful light. It says, Christ will shine on you. Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, and that's S-U-N, will rise in healing in its wings. And will go forth, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. It's interesting. Malachi in the translation uses the sun, not S-O-N, but S-U-N. For you fear my name, that brilliant light, the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing, and he will heal you. And that's what most of us that are caught up in darkness are there because we're hurting. Most of us are there because we've been damaged. Most of us, something's happened to us, and we're looking for love. We're looking for comfort. We're looking for answers, and we went to the bottle. We went to the drugs. We went to the relationships, the moral relationships, all this stuff, looking for something that we weren't getting. And what this says is, if you will awaken from the darkness, there's healing in the Son of God, in his wings. And that healing will bring new life into you. It'll bring understanding. It'll bring purpose. You know why you're alive. And once you get that, you're like, thank you, God. I never knew it was like this. I never knew it was this good. I never knew I could lay that my past to rest, lay down the bitterness and the hurting, the confusion. I didn't know I could lay all that. I didn't know that you could heal me of all that. And when you have that, you skip around like a calf and from the stall. That's a very agricultural way of looking at it. We might say we jump for joy. We jump for joy. We get excited. We thank God. So imitate God like he loves people. Don't be deceived. Don't listen to the garbage of the world. Even churches now, even pastors are saying, you know, God loves you the way you are. You know, there's no such thing as sin. Whatever you feel right, do it. No, don't participate and don't listen to that. And don't let others drag you down. Expose their evil deeds and walk as wise. Just be wise. This next section is 15, 16, 17. We're just going to finish on verse 18 today. This kind of gets back to what we first started with, 6 through 14, where you're experiencing a lot of temptations and you want to go back to your sinful lifestyle that you just come from. He says, be careful. Be careful how you walk. Don't get tripped up on all the stuff that you in your mind. Verse 15 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Can you see how we have the opportunity to really apply our minds to how we walk with the Lord? We're told to measure our time. Think about it. Put into practice what we know in our following after the Lord in our walk with love. We can examine our lives and say, am I walking wise? Am I doing the way I'm, my relationship with the Lord is this the way it should be? Because the days are evil and there's a lot of deception out there. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. And there's a lot of people trying to pull you down. So you stand back and you say, am I doing this? Am I imitating this love? Am I being selfish? Am I being caught up in a really immoral, impure lifestyle and calling it Christian because everybody else around me is doing it? Or am I supposed to be called to something higher? And Paul's saying, you need to do this because the days are evil. This should put to rest the idea that the world is evolving into a better and better place. As I grew up hearing, you know, the wall, you go to Disney World, the world's getting better and better. Pretty much the opposite. We live in a very evil world, and it's getting worse. People are, the natural affection, the Bible says in the end days, in the end times, right before Jesus comes back, there'll be a loss of natural affection for man, one man for another. Have you noticed that on the news? Loss of natural affection. I mean, people just, guys walking down the street, you know, and cold cocking a 90-year-old woman and just knocking her out for no reason. People just, no love, just the opposite, hate, and all of this stuff going on. We are supposed to measure ourselves against the evil days because we get pulled into the mindset and we lower the standards. Well, I love that person enough not to, you know, slam my car back into their car because they cut me off. It's got to be more than that. It's not which what we don't do. It's supposed to be going beyond that and loving them unselfishly and praying for them, being willing to lay our life down for them. This is high. This is like way up here, what God is calling us to. Verse 18, the last verse for today. So then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice this. He's comparing getting drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Both want to control you. Both are seeking to fill an emptiness. Think about that. It's true. Both want to control you, and both are seeking to fill an emptiness. When the angel spoke to Zechariah about the birth of his son, John the Baptist, in Luke 1:15, he told Zacharias, he said, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, while he's in his mother's womb. Interesting to me that in Luke 1:15, how the angel relates these two together to demonstrate, really, to John, that John would, to Zacharias, that John would never be controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit. He would never be allowed to be controlled by any alcohol or any liquor. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing. But it's often misused, mistaught, and therefore misunderstood in the church. I sometimes get a little uneasy when people come in here and introduce themselves to me as a Spirit-filled believer. I know their intentions are good, and that's the way they want to express themselves. But they need to understand that being Spirit-filled is not a title that someone gets when they've had a powerful emotional experience in the church and felt some move of God and began speaking in tongues. It is a condition that every believer is to live in every day. We are all Spirit-filled believers if we have learned Christ, if we call him our Lord and we follow him. Chuck Smith used to say that the steam in the engine of a train was not there just to blow the whistle. It was to move the train. And the Holy Spirit is in us not just to blow the whistle. It's to move us onto righteousness, to move us to go be imitators of Christ and love people in a way that we can't love them our own self, the way that we can't do it ourselves. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says should control you. Don't let alcohol to control you, because it wants to consume you. It wants to fill you so that there is no room for the Holy Spirit. And this does not get into the issue of can I have a drink. This is a condition where someone is using alcohol to fill an emptiness, using it as a way that is has control over them. So it's a different issue. Next week, we're going to continue on in verse 22 through 23, where Paul is going to illustrate what a Spirit-filled life of a believer looks like within the home. So you don't want to miss that. How husbands are supposed to love their wives by the Holy Spirit, parents their children, masters and household slaves. We might actually probably say employers and employees. So as we finish this morning, I'm not going to grade you on how you're doing in your walk with God. You get to put your own scorecard there. But here's the standard. This is what God wants for us today. He wants us to be imitators of God, that type of love, that selfless love where you're thinking about someone else more than yourselves, which means that puts off all immoral activity sexually, because you're thinking of that person, saying whatever I'm doing with that person is causing them to stumble before God. Walk in love. Don't participate in darkness. Don't be deceived with empty words. Don't listen to people telling you that if it feels good, do it. Instead, listen to the Holy Spirit. Feed on the Word of God so you can hear what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And don't be foolish. Walk as wise. And to finish off as we close, none of this is possible unless the Holy Spirit is in you and unless you've yielded your life to Jesus Christ. You don't have the power to do any of this on your own. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. I never understood that bumper sticker. When I wasn't saved, I'd go, why are they, I don't get it. The ones that said, I'm born again, we need to ask God to give us a new birth, come out of the darkness into the light, to redeem us and to make us whole. And let's do that now as we finish this morning and spend the rest of this time worshiping him. Father God, thank you for your word and for the opportunity that we have to read it and glean from it, understand their words from heaven, understand that you are saying some amazing things to us because of the intense and powerful love that you have for us. And Father, I pray that if anyone that's listening this morning has found that much of what has been talked about speaks directly to them, I remember the day when it did me, that they would not fight against you, Father, but they would simply accept you, that they would simply come and ask you to forgive them. And it's as simple as falling on your face, literally, spiritually, and just saying, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I know that I've not done things the way you want me to do. I know that I've been running my own life and not really seeking after you. Even if I've been in church, I've not really been seeking after you the way your Bible is explaining it. Please forgive me. Wash me clean. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me this power to be able to love people this way, to be able to and fill my emptiness with your presence. Your word says you would fill me to overflowing and give me new life and give me new understanding. Take away the sadness, God. Take away the hurt and fill me and use me for your kingdom. Thank you for your life. I believe you did die on the cross for my sin, that you rose again on the third day, and that you've promised to come again for me if I will trust in your name and call you my Lord and Savior. So God, this is what I'm placing my whole life, everything I am, in your hands at this moment, so that you might make me new, that I might be born again of your Spirit. I thank you, God, and I trust you by faith that this is something you will do in my life by your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.